Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6:1. Ephesians 6:1. We'll begin with prayers we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you if you need it to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time in which you can acknowledge that sin to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege. Thank you for all that you do and for imparting to us your wisdom by means of your word and your spirit. We thank you so much, Father, that you have found a way to make those who are so unwise as ourselves to become wise in your ways and your purposes. We're just so honored, Father, and grateful for all that you have done. And please enlighten us by means of your spirit again tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're out of four, we are on delegated authority number three, which is parents over the children. Again, as I go through this this time around, this really the four laws of divine establishment, it is more than ever glaring how important these principles are to any nation, to any community, to any church, to any organization where there are people. God has designed an order, given us and communicated to us an order that we can follow in the midst of a disordered world and a world where the principles of marriage, individuality, your own choices or free will, marriage, family, and the nation, how our government should be run and represent the people or protect the rights of the people. God has made these things, and we can live in those things despite the fact that all of that is perverted by the kingdom of darkness. And so we have an opportunity. You know, like Christ comes into a perverted world, and he walks in God's perfect order. And each of us have that opportunity. And so when you look at it that way, being a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, a worker, a citizen, even if you are a leader or have leadership responsibilities in government, becomes, or in military, it becomes a arena in which we can exercise our own personal plan and walk in the image of Jesus Christ. And in that way, as he came into the world a citizen of heaven, he has made each believer a citizen of heaven and are in the world, though we're aliens to the world now. Have this opportunity to represent Christ and walk in his image, and therefore it becomes motivating and exciting. Every parent must take the principles stated in Scripture regarding their role and the role of their children in God's order and decide for themselves how they're going to raise their children, the type of discipline they're going to use, the boundaries that they set for their children, etc. There is no one parenting style, but there is one order that is God's order. No pastor or relative or friend can impede upon the right of the parent to raise their children any more than anyone can impede into someone's marriage. Every child is different, and there are many different situations. Every child, the parent is not to exasperate their children, as we'll see in verse 4, and they are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, in verse 4. The child is to obey the parents. And therein lie the broad strokes of God's structure that he sets up. And therefore, within that structure, it is up to the Christian parent, through their own understanding of the ways of the Lord, their own spiritual growth, to fill in the details. And what I mean by that, and this is true in every area of doctrine, where, you know, God shows us the principles of relationships, but he doesn't tell us which one you're going to marry. He paints for you the order of what a Christian parent should be and a child should be, but, you know, he doesn't tell you how to what discipline to use specifically. Like we saw in the Old Testament last night, the rod is mentioned. So do I have to go out and buy a rod if I'm a parent, a literal rod? Should it be metal? what do I use? Do I hit them with it once or 100 times? Like, I mean by this, I'm joking, of course, that the details, the specific details, are not given to you. In fact, you as a believer priest in your own walk with God, in your own position, which no one can infringe upon, though they may try, have the right to make those decisions. Do you homeschool or do you send them to public school? God doesn't tell you that. Do you send them to private school? You know, God doesn't tell you what exactly you are to do as a parent in terms of the specific details. And I want to clarify the fact that I said, you know, in the beginning that children shouldn't debate with their parents. And what I meant by that is what I often see in public is a parent who says to a child, no, you can't have that. And then the debate goes on. And it's okay, obviously, to debate with your children. That is not specifically stated in the scripture that you are to debate or not debate. Of course, you want to hear their ideas. And if you want to exercise their minds, of course. And therefore, it is a matter of once you have set your boundaries, you stick with them consistently. And it's okay to obviously speak with your children and hear their ideas. They are expressive little creatures, of course, but they must follow your instruction. And that's exactly what I meant, is that we lead by instruction and example. And it is not up to them to add to the policy that a parent sets. That is set by you, and therefore, as a parent, and therefore God has given you that authority. we're all going to stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat. And we're not going to be able to hide behind our pastor or our church. We can't say, well, Lord, you know, that's what the pastor told me to do, and so that's what I did. He told me that I should be legalistic, and I was. So it's really his fault. It's not mine. Now, we cannot hide behind our pastor or our church. We all stand before him alone and responsible for our own decisions, good or bad, in life. There will be no one to blame. No one. The pastor will do the same. If you believe he is not teaching the truth, then it's time to find one that does. And therefore, we are all believer priests, and we each represent ourselves before God. That not every church and every pastor gets everything exactly right. That's impossible. We're all fallen creatures. And so we, as believer priests, come to our own decisions and our own conclusions from the Word of God. Now, if the pastor's doing his job, then he makes it very clear to you what the Word of God states. And it's up to you to make decisions with that Word. It's not up to him. He has his own Christian life to walk, and so do you. And so that's important to note, because things, you know, there are different kids, different situation, different people. Again, God paints these broad strokes of what his order, his virtue is, and he leaves it to us as the believer priests to make our own decisions regarding the things that we have discerned from the Scripture. I find that personally very exciting. You know, if God gave us like 1,000 volumes of the Bible, and each of it had a procedure, you know, like a military procedure book, whereas, you know, I go look up my situation, and then it says turn to page such and such, and there's a step by step. All right, say this, then do this, then say nothing, then do this, then do that. He doesn't do that. He gives us what he gives us and allows us to walk in it. So Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, it is righteous before God. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It's actually the fifth of the Ten Commandments, but it's the first one that gives a promise, and that promise is stated in verse 3. So the word honor is very important to look at the definition of this word, because it can be a vague word. And we say a man on the battlefield displayed honor. We say somebody operated honorably or behaved honorably. And what exactly is honor? In fact, this word, the origin of this word, and it's why it's so important to go back to the original language of the New Testament, because the Koine Greek language is very expressive, and it's for most of these words, it's very easy for us to look at their origins. and you know how they've come about. this word means to estimate and to fix a value. So it actually has a thinking, and in fact, it's based on thinking, like all virtues are. It is the ability of a person to estimate a thing or a person or a situation and affix a value to that. So as we see in Proverbs, the fool has no honor. I can estimate by the actions or speaking of someone that they are a fool and they do not demand honor. They are not worthy of honor. They're worthy of agape love, of course, but honor, they are not. And God makes that clear. Honor is the ability from fixing that value to, therefore, once you understand and see that value, to treat with deference, respect, and something that is actually honorable, like God is, like His ways are, like certain people are, and in this case, parents are, Christian parents. The kids need to see that they are honorable, and therefore they should be obeyed in honor. If the first part, they are unable to estimate or come to an understanding of the reason for parenting, the reason for authority, if they don't ever get that, and they don't fix a supreme value to authority and understand it, that it's not a hindrance, it's actually a guide to personal prosperity of the soul. They can fake this stuff, fake respect, fake deference, go through the motions of following the rules so that they don't get disciplined, but then once that authority is gone or their eyes are off that child or the one under authority, they revert to unhonorable practices. So it's, you know, it's like a child who, when mom and dad are looking, is an angel. As soon as mom and dad have left the room, they're not. They're little devils. And the whole thing is one big game as to how not to get caught. And in that is something that's not true honor. And it's up to the parent to teach them this. And it's not easy to do so because they got thick, stubborn little skulls. And that it takes time, it takes patience, it takes continuous instruction, it takes, as God does for us, it takes agape love. So to honor someone, therefore, is to evaluate that person inaccurately and honestly and treat them with deference, respect, reverence, kindness, courtesy, and obedience, which is his station in life or his, as his character demands. And therefore, it has a huge aspect of understanding and thinking. Therefore, as I said last night, so much of Christianity is how we treat one another and understand. Like, even if someone is a fool, what if they're a believer? There's something that I understand about a believer, that they are in Christ and they do possess the righteousness of God within them and they are saved and they are my brethren. And therefore, there is a specific love that I have for them as royal family, that Philadelphia love. So we go back to Proverbs again. There's a few scriptures on this. The wise will inherit honor. Proverbs 3:35. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. So why can a fool not display honor? It's because they can't estimate and the reality of something and fix a value to it. So often the fool values something that is unhonorable. He values lust. He values silliness. He's an atheist. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. That's also, and I think that's in Proverbs. Yeah, it is. Therefore, they can't, because of the foolishness, they can't actually know truth. The Greek word for that is aletheia. The truth behind everything. There's a truth behind evil. There's a truth behind sin, as well as there's a truth behind righteousness. And the believer who has aletheia, the ability to discern, can actually determine those things and set a value to them. The fool usually gets it wrong. You know, what is bad, he considers good, and vice versa. Proverbs 8:18, riches and honor are with me, in context, wisdom, enduring wealth and righteousness. So quite just the opposite of the fool, the one who has wisdom, this wisdom, which is faith in the principles of the Word of God. It's not just knowing Scripture, it's having faith in it, like we, you know, like epinosis, that full knowledge. It's something that I have learned and I've put my faith into. That gives me the ability to evaluate and to fix a value. And that's to all things. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. That's tied directly to an understanding of the Word of God and putting my faith in it so that I can discern between good and evil and fix values and honor what is honorable, and that is humility, because arrogance blinds. Arrogance and pride is in a person makes them think they have all the answers and they don't need to learn. And that they don't need counsel. They can do everything themselves. They're very wise. And our young, little, adorable children develop that within themselves, every one of them. That they get to a point of age that they have all the answers and they know everything. And it's quite funny. That is the epitome of arrogance. We're all born with it. Proverbs 21:21, he who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. Loyalty. Loyalty to what? Well, it's truly to God. And here, loyalty to God's righteousness. And loyalty would mean where you go, I go. You know, I got your back. That's loyalty. I will never leave you or forsake you. God says that of you. He is loyal to you. And once you learn His word, you become loyal to Him. In terms of, you're a pursuer of His righteousness. Wherever He asks me to go or tells me to go, I'm going. That's loyalty. That doesn't mean I'm going to not fall. It doesn't mean I'm going to get it right all the time. But it is one who pursues righteousness and loyalty. As Christ said, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. And therefore, what does what? Well, because He pursues it and is loyal to it, there's no way that He doesn't gain wisdom. And with that wisdom, He can discern. And with that discernment, He can fix values to things and therefore has honor. Now, in this, if you go back to the definition of honor, He doesn't have to force Himself to respect because He understands that that person, that thing, that whatever demands my respect. And He's completely on board with that. He can do no other thing. And see, that is true motivation from wisdom. That's why you can't fake the Christian way of life. You can't fake honor. You can't fake virtue. It's not an overt act. I'm sorry, it is an overt act. But it's not pure only an overt act. Learn that clearly from the Pharisees and the religious folk that are around Christ, acting all religious, but inwardly they were evil. Proverbs 26:1, like snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Honor and foolishness don't go together. So as long as a child remains foolish, he will not honor his parents. That's why it's not only discipline, it's instruction. And lots of it. And Bible teaching. Yes, by the Sunday school teacher, but more so by the parent. It's prayer. How's a kid going to learn how to pray? You must teach them. And therefore, you must put time into that. Satan has done a wonderful job of making parents put their kids in our society, put their kids in other people's hands for most of their lives. They go from daycare to public school and barely see them. You got two working parents because why? Well, they want as much stuff as they can get. We need boats and cars and vacations. We both got to work for this. We need a big house, not a little house, big house. And so we both got to work for this. And therefore, the children are neglected. They're put in the hands of the daycare. They're put in the hands of the public school. You take care of them. And for those of us who have experience in the public school as teachers, there's a lot of those parents who expect you to train their children. And oh, man, that reminds me of a time it was my third year. But I had the worst class of my life. Algebra 1, Part 1. You know, they split up algebra. It's a good thing to do to kids, you know. You guys are slow, so we'll split up a one-semester course into a full year and teach it to you slowly. And that'll solve the problem. It's not the problem. Anyway, they're all a bunch of dummies in this thing. They're all a bunch of yahoos. They were. They're just terrible. And I'm forced to teach these kids algebra at 7:30 in the morning, first class of the day. Half of them came in high. Yeah. Come in red-eyed. I'm like, you're high. No, I'm not. I got tired. I would send them to the nurse's office, and I got tired of it because they didn't do anything about it. So anyway, here I am teaching high teenagers Algebra 1, Part 1. And they're driving me absolutely nuts. So I get fed up with this one kid, and I'm like, I'm calling your mom tonight. And he's like, don't do that. I'm like, I'm going to do it. He's like, no, I don't care if you call her. I suggest you don't do it. My mom's crazy. I'm like, he's just saying that, so I don't call. So I call. She was crazy. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. She was screaming at me through the phone how it was my fault that her kid wasn't doing well in class, screaming at me. It was all my fault. That was, yeah. I didn't like calling parents. An example, and I've seen many of them, is that the parent who is immature themselves is actually looking for the state to raise their kids. And Satan has set up a system by which he will gladly do that. Yes, send them to my public schools so I can indoctrinate them with my falsehood. Like snow in summer. In fact, I just read a week ago that it snowed in Vancouver, I think, just like a little bit ago. They actually got a snow shower in summer. This global warming or cooling, I don't know. Like snow in summer, like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. They must be instructed as the most, with discipline, the most important part. Proverbs 29:23, man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. And so the same thing, a same principle of humility brings wisdom. Wisdom brings discernment so that I can evaluate things around me and fix value to the things that are valuable. If I consider them valuable, I will respect them. You know, people who are involved in the world respect the things of the world because they fix value to it. They respect and honor things that are evil because they think those things are valuable. With instruction and wisdom, we'll find what's truly valuable. And then we will give deference to it, honor to it. See, it's all about wisdom. On to the New Testament, Romans 2, 9 through 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. It's a guarantee. Are the wicked going to get away with it? Not for long. It always catches up with them. Everybody reaps what they sow. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It says the Jew first because the gospel was given to them first by the Lord. So honor comes to the believer who performs God's good. Why is that? There's really nothing more valuable on planet Earth than God's fruit. What is more valuable? Now, what you produce, what you can do, is divine good, the fruit that brings much glory to the Father. Christ is the vine, you're the branch, and through him you can bear much fruit, and by therefore glorify the Father. It is the most valuable thing you can do, and therefore it is honor. Romans 12, 10 through 13. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And so that is an understanding of what the royal family of God is. Whether they happen to be fools in that particular time or not, there is an honor that you give to them because of their position in Christ. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. And at this time in the ancient world, it often would happen that a traveler would be, get nighttime and he would go to the nearest home, the nearest farm. And under the Mosaic law, they were to let them in and feed them and take care of them. And so this carried over to the church age. You know, so if someone shows up at your house, you know, you discern that. if they're safe to practice hospitality too. But, you know, this, you see here all of this. Romans 12 starts the royal family honor code. 12, 13, 14, and 15. It's four chapters of how we are to treat one another. It's all about how we treat one another. Four chapters, four long chapters. And here you can see how much is in it. Just in three verses are all of these things. Now, none of these things are going to happen if I don't have the wisdom and discernment of honor. True honor. That I fix value to royal family of God. That I fix value to diligence. Why should I be diligent? If you're just doing it because someone told you to do it is one thing. You really don't have much motivation there. But if you truly understand why it is honorable to be diligent, to be fervent in spirit, to have hope, these things, if you understand them, you will have deference to them. 1 Corinthians 12:23. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And these are the ones, in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, are the unseemly members. Doesn't mean that they're ugly or anything. Unseemly means that they work behind the scenes. And we deem them much more honor. So, you know, it's easy for people to say, here comes evangelist so-and-so, pastor so-and-so, or someone who is very visible. And they, you know, we should honor such a person. And right over there next to Pastor so-and-so, who is being honored by everybody, is the person who cleans the church, the person who takes care of things that no one sees and does so with a joyful heart, with great motivation. Like the widow who put her two coins in the treasury. No one saw her but Christ. And he bestowed upon her abundant honor. And so that's what that means. The less honorable are what those who do not easily gain honor in the world because they're not visible, but those who work behind the scenes. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, being set apart from the world and unto God. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so the Gentiles here, which are unbelievers, they're really heathen, is what this word means in this context. Those who have rejected God at this time, likely idol worshipers, put great value in sexual immorality. You know, they put great value in it, and so they honor it. And their heathenism teaches them that, and so they don't know God. And here we have the vessel, and you know the vessel, each of ours is riddled with the effects of the sin nature. It's called the flesh, the old man, and so on. However, we're instructed to use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness in Romans 6. And so God has given us the ability to produce divine good physically with our bodies, to use the instruments of our bodies, the members of our bodies, as instruments of righteousness. And there's great value in that. But the person must be sanctified, set apart from the world in their hearts, so that that experiential or practical sanctification is walked in. And so that ties right to the fruit of the Spirit. And so there's great value in that. And the believer sees that value, he sees honor in what he can do in service of God with his physical body. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders, or really the presbyteros here, or the pastors who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. On the job, 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves, or the yoke as an employee, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And this gets right back to why God delegated authority. All authority, all power has been delegated by God. And much of it is God's permissive will. He has allowed them to have power for a while. And why? You will never discern. It's too much for our finite little brains. to discern what God is doing with every single person on this planet, all circumstances, which to him is easy to comprehend, all circumstances, all people, all authorities, even Satan's. Satan has the prince of this world. He's the God of this world, and he has a lot of power that God has allowed him to keep. He's the one who initially gave it to him when he created him. Now, you know, and it's always a perplexing question for theologians over the centuries. Did God make sin? Does he need sin? Did he allow, you know, and those things are untrue, but how in the world is he using everybody in all circumstances? Too much for us to ever discern. And so if you find yourself under unfair authority, an unfair boss, you honor them in what? The name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Because anybody in the world system, would rebel against an unfair boss. And that's expected. You know, that's what everybody does. And therefore, how are you sanctified from the world? And therein lies the reason why we do what we do. And that's going to be a big point coming up, is under such unfair treatment, why bother? You know, why bother? I'm saved. I'm surrounded by unbelievers. Why should I act in a certain way that they see Christ in me? Why bother? It's, you know, they're not going to get saved because of me. You know, God knows all those who are going to get saved. We can really self-justify not being witnesses to God. We'll find out that being a witness, just like when it said with the wife to be before your husbands without a word by your conduct, revealing to them, the unbelieving husbands, Christ in your behavior. It's a major part of our witness. As I say, just as important, I think, and the Word of God mentions it enough that it's just as important as the words that we actually use in explaining the gospel. So why bother? Because you see the importance and the value of being a witness for God to this world. And that supersedes my comfortability. That supersedes my lack of, not embarrassment, but you know, I don't want to be ruled by such a guy who's so unfair. I don't want to. I'm better than that. I'm smarter than him. And that often happens. And yet God puts us in a situation so that we can reveal him. And he's got all of these circumstances all so clearly organized in his amazing mind. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor all men. And that is in terms of course, who we are and representatives of Jesus Christ. Love the brotherhood, that's the royal family of God. Fear God, have reverent fear and respect of God, and honor authority, which is in the government. Last one, 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. We saw what that meant. Since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Why would that be so easy to do? Same thing with this definition of what honor is. It is, again, to estimate and fix a value. So I got to know the role of the wife. I got to know my role. I got to understand why it is God's order. Why is it so important that I love her as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her? Why is it so important for her to honor and submit to the authority of the husband as the church does to Christ? Why is that? And people rebel against that, especially women, because they don't want to be under such an authority and because they don't understand why. If they truly saw why, they would love it. But in lies the problem is ignorance, great ignorance. With ignorance, there is no honor. So your children cannot honor your authority unless you teach them why. And it's so important to do. So Ephesians 6:2 again. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, So then the child must recognize the authority of his parents from understanding the value of parents. And I just remembered, I got an email today from one of our listeners who has a friend, I think she has two kids, I don't know, but one of the children had in their mind, a very young child, that yesterday's rules did not apply today. And they asked their parents to clarify this. When something was not to be done or to be done, the child very innocently, it was a very young child, said, but that was yesterday. You know, today's a new day. Can you imagine? It's like you got new rules every single day. What's today's rules? By a very young child who's innocently asked. You know, it's kind of cute, actually. So the child must recognize the authority of his parents from understanding the value of parents. They must be taught this by the parents themselves. Many children in our day and age are raised only to see their parents as meal tickets and ATM machines. That's all they see. My parents are the ones that give me my cell phone. My parents are the ones that feed me. My parents are the ones who give me what I want. My parents are the one who hold the keys to that money box that we drive up to. And what's most terrible, and they're fallen little creatures who have no discernment, no understanding between good and evil. So it's not necessarily their fault to come to that conclusion initially. It's the most terrible abuse by the parents to let them continue to think that. They've got to be instructed. They've got to be taught and they've got to be disciplined. It's a terrible abuse to give a child that idea so that his evaluation of his parents contain no respect and no gratitude. They learn it eventually, gratitude. You know, take them to their 20-something maybe, but that's fine. While it's difficult to get a child to understand these things, it is not impossible. It takes perseverance. I personally think it takes cunning. There's a reason why you're smarter than them. Every child is different, too. You should be able to find the way to get them to understand. If one way doesn't work, then don't stick with that way. Find another way to instruct. Again, it's the decision of the parent. The parent is smarter and stronger. God, unlike the animal kingdom, God has given us a long gestation period. That child is yours for 20 years. And hardly none of them say, I'm an adult at 18. Thank you, Mom and Dad. I'm moving out. Going to be on my own now. I will never call you again and ask you for money. I will never call you again and ask you for bailing me out of prison. No, that's going to come. You know, you think, I don't know, when I was a young parent, I think that just 18 years. No, it's not. It's 50. You know, when do they stop asking for money? At 50? I don't, never. And that's just fine. There's a wonderful thing. It's like someone I was emailing today. They're, you know, two kids in college and they're out of the house and, you know, they're good kids. But still they have needs and you provide those needs. But what a wonderful gift to have raised them and, you know, been able to still, you know, maintain a relationship with them and, you know, see the fruit of your labor. And not that, and it's fun. It's fun to not remember all the bad things. That kind of goes away. I made a ton of mistakes as a parent. So many. I was so selfish at times. As a single parent, you know, and yet, you know, it worked out. So there's such a reward to it. And if you think of when Jesus Christ finally receives His church to Himself at the rapture, at the big genuflex. I mean, think of how His chest, resurrection chest, is going to swell with pride when he sees his bride. You know, he raised us. And even with the Christians who never got with it and never got it, he died for them, and that's why they're there. So he did all the work. And often the parent has that same, you know, in a way, God is set up in his order, in his system, a way in which we can see and understand just a little bit how it is for God to be a father. If you're a father or a mother, what it's like for God to have authority over a little idiot like we are to Him. You know, thick, stubborn, selfish, sinful to the core, and yet He is patient and He grows us. And we get a little taste of that. at their level, whatever age it is, they can have some understanding of the importance of their parents to their own prosperity. Some, which is a promise in verse 3. So we find, and when it comes to obedience is the duty, honor is the disposition of which the obedience is born. True obedience we're talking about. And not just obedience out of fear, I'm going to get punished, or I'm going to get caught. True obedience is I'm on board, and I desire to follow authority. That comes from honor. And again, we back up to our definition of honor is insight and to be able to estimate and to fix a value to something. And so when the child must see the value of authority, the value of her, of his or her parents. And so then comes from that obedience. So honor is coming to understand deference, respect, reverence, kindness, courtesy, and obedience. There's an order to everything in God's universe. We see it in laws of nature. Beautifully, beautiful harmony. Gravity. The law of gravity, which depends on mass and distance. It never fails. No one falls up because the earth is way bigger than you are. Laws of electricity and magnetism. The laws of atoms, you know, with your nucleus positively charged, your electrons negatively charged. How those little atoms go together to make compounds, how these compounds, some are stable and some are not. You can actually discern that in an order. It's not random. And when you see the order, things like chemistry, physics, biology, they you can understand them. You got to see the order first, though. And it's beautiful. Now, how you look at our galaxy and how it is that spiraled arm galaxy. If you see a picture of the Milky Way, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful work of art. Everything, flowers, everything. And so God has designed in his universe, even though it's fallen, terrific harmony, movement, consistency. It moves. Everything moves. Do you know how fast you're moving right now? And not just the spinning planet, but the spinning planet is going around the sun, but that sun is also traveling around the galaxy at hundreds of thousands of miles an hour. I kid you not, it is that high. And that galaxy itself is also moving in a certain direction. You're going really fast right now. If everything stopped, you'd all fall right in your face. What Satan has attempted to do is pervert and dismantle this order. I love the fact that he can do nothing to God's physical universe. And he can mess with people's minds, right? By deception. He can't go into your mind, but he, by deception, except in demon possession. But, you know, by deception, he can fool people. He can present a false reality or a false order and dress it up in a way that people will accept it. But he can't stop a star from moving or spinning. He can't slow the planet down or speed it up. God can. We're going to see with Joshua when he's fighting against the Amorites. They're always around, those Amorites in the Promised Land. But, God keeps the sun out all day so Joshua can finish the battle. Then God rains hail on top of them as they're running away. God is awesome, right? God can alter his universe, the physical laws. Satan can't touch him. And it goes to show that Satan can't touch his word. He can't change it. Satan can't get involved in your relationship with God. He can't even get in there. He can deceive you, but he can't stop you. He's a roaring lion, not a biting lion. He can't bite. He can roar, and the roar is just deception. The roar is fear. The Greek word for order is cosmos. God's cosmos is perfect order, while Satan's cosmos is an attempt at his own order. And voila, look how it turned out. Borrowing from God's order, which he has to do because he can't create anything, but he perverts it to feed his own desires, and by doing so he has fully infected the world with evil opposition to God's order. Now, people are fully on board with marriage not being between a man and a woman, fully on board with believing that there really is no difference in gender, that we're all basically blobs of chemicals and we're really no different, believing that children should have free rein. You know, they should be able to express themselves freely and determine their own rules. And on and on. You know, that governments should be tyrannical. You know, if we're going to keep things consistent and make things orderly, we need one guy at the top calling all the shots. Yeah. That's all right. Monarchy works if the man is virtuous, but that never lasts. How many virtuous monarchs have there been in history? That is a handful. You know what happens the worst? And we're going to go into this a little bit. Is the worst thing in all of history is when the monarch actually gets involved in the church of the nation and he becomes the head of both. So instead of separation of church and state, he brings them both under himself. You know who famously did that was Henry VIII. Yeah, that didn't work out well. Tyrant. And you know who's doing that now? The countries that are under Sharia law. Doing it now. Right? They rule the state and they rule the religion. And they bring it under one person. And it creates havoc and murder and famine and crime and violence and the degeneration of women, rape. The evilest, evilest things always fall under that. God's order is still here, though, and it will always be. It's always in little pockets of His world. No one can get rid of it. It's always here. It is found in His Word and His Spirit. The Spirit is the convictor and the restrainer of the world. It is found in His positive believers who love His Word and His positive churches. And in every generation, there have always been some. It is found in families that obey His Word. And in every generation, there is always some of them. And so there will always be a remnant of it upon the earth. And when Christ returns, well, Satan is removed, and Christ sets up God's order on this earth everywhere. All right? Perfect environment. And the people still rebel. Crazy enough. In the family, God's order is the husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife who submits to her husband as the church does to Christ. And the children who obey their parents in the Lord. So that's God's order in the family. This unit thrives. As you obey God's order, it doesn't mean you're not going to have tribulation and problems, but it does mean prosperity, despite the tribulation and the problems. The unit thrives, and the persecution that will come upon such a unit. That unit thrives, as do all things in God's order. Now, if Israel had just followed God's law, that's all they had to do. Follow God's law. And they would have had prosperity the whole time. And they were warned and warned and warned. Not only does such a unit thrive, it has amazing impact on its surroundings. I know of people who had terrible home life. Take, for instance, my first wife, Sharon, who went home to be with the Lord. She led me to doctrine, and she was led to doctrine by her friend. Now, her home life was chaotic. Her parents ended up getting divorced not much later in her teenage years. And she had this friend who would take her over to her house, and they were listening to Colonel Thiem at the time, and she would get involved in the Bible study. She became saved in their house, and she learned to love the Word of God in their house. You know, that family, they're the Ricard family. Now, when you guys pray for them, you call them Rickard. And the prayer list, it's Jim Ricard. Jim Ricard, it was ordained by Pastor Bob McLaughlin with Bill Wenstrom, the first two pastors he ordained. And he now teaches a church, a thriving church, not much bigger than ours, in North Attleboro, Massachusetts. I know Jim well. And His sister is a girl, Sue Ricard, who became the best friend of the girl that I married, the first girl. And so their family revealed doctrine to Sharon, some years later in college, she reveals doctrine to me. Impact. And you'd think that chain, you have no idea. None of us have any idea how many people you have impacted by just simply following the plan of God. You'll find out in heaven. Just that chain goes on and on and on. And so therefore, this unit, God's order, in a church, in your own soul, and in your family, whatever that type of family is, meaning whether it's a single parent, you have both parents, whatever, kids or no kids, that unit thrives and has substantial impact on their surroundings. Now, the present attack against children in our country is to destroy their identity. On the heels of the progressive cry that there is no truth, and that's what they first really started with, is that there's no such thing as truth. It depends on your interpretation of it. Now has come the absurd declaration that there is no defined marriage of man and woman, or there is actually no gender, or there is any defined order in sexual relationship. I went and looked up that LGBT, it's QIV. Yeah, you can go Google it. You can find out what they are. I'm kind of sorry I did. right? What other letters are coming? I just saw an article today that there's some Mormons out there in Utah who say, well, if, you know, man and man are marrying each other, why can't I marry these 12 women here? And their argument is completely sound. If the Supreme Court gets to define what marriage is, then that can be marriage as well. Heck, you can marry your dog if you want. At least get them in the and get some benefits. Because vet bills are expensive. All right, marry your cat, your dog, your lizard, your snake. Get them all in the plan. Oregon Family Health, we'll get them all on, Chris. No more vet bills. That'd be awesome. Children are left alone to figure out their own identities and their own definition of right and wrong. And this is heralded as freedom. Yeah, you're free to choose, and you're free to be stupid. Parents who buy into this evil nonsense are committing child abuse of the worst kind. I don't know. I won't say worse. I'm not going to classify child abuse, but it's psychological. It's deep psychological child abuse. To allow a child to figure out their own identity, their own definition of right and wrong, and therefore call it freedom. So here comes the promise. Verse 2, again, honor your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise, and there comes the promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Paul quotes the fifth commandment from the Mosaic Law, which will always apply in God's order. By the way, all the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, all of them, except for one. That's a good trivia question. You're not waiting. I don't know it. No, I'm kidding. And don't keep the Sabbath. We're not commanded to keep the Sabbath. That's the only one that is not listed. All the other ones are listed in the New Testament. Sermon on the Mount, all of it is repeated in the epistles of the New Testament. Every bit of it. And therefore, no matter what dispensation children are in, they're commanded to obey their parents. So here it is, Deuteronomy 5:16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. So first you have be well with you. That means soul prosperity, happiness, and virtue. And live long, it does refer to long life. Because there is behaviors that actually make our lives shorter, like criminality, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, even laziness can shorten your life because a lazy person may end up homeless. You know, they won't want to do anything or actually just have terrible health. And so live long means an enriched and long life. Again, it doesn't mean you're going to live to be 100, but a full and vigorous life, at whatever that ends up. Now, I remember Ray Almeida, who was Pastor Bob's deacon, the deacon of all deacons. This guy, he was like a bulldog. He's this big Portuguese guy. He just looked the epitome of health. He was ran his own businesses. He ran pretty much all the operations of the church. He had children that he raised magnificently, and just, you know, great guy. And got cancer, found out he got cancer at stage 4. He was only 60 years old. You thought, here's a guy who's going to live to be 100. He just looked like that. And then here comes cancer. So it doesn't actually have to refer to length of years, but it does certainly mean an enriched life. But we don't make rules by the exceptions. Also, when children obey their parents in the Lord, they will escape a good deal of sin and danger. They will have a greater chance, I should say, of escaping a good deal of sin and danger and thus avoid the things that could threaten or shorten their lives. But life is not measured only in quantity of time. It is also measured by quality of experience. So, very simple principle. Sin always robs us. Always. You know, people have this idea that since God is love and He loves the sinner, that He loves sin. And people love to make that next jump. And that jump is not right. God is very clear in the Scripture that He hates sin. The reason why He is able to love us is because He took the payment of sin upon Himself. Sin always robs us. And that's why we shouldn't be persistent in it. We recognize it when it occurs, which it always will. I mean, not always, but we'll never be sinless. And therefore, recover from it quickly and get out of it into the plan of God. And obedience always enriches us. Right from the children to us now as children of God and obeying our Father. So obedience to parents is connected with virtuous habits that are conductive to long life. It will make a child industrious, temperate, sober, and I mean in thinking as well as physically. It will lead him to restrain and govern his wild passions. It will lead him to form habits of self-government, which will in the future, in his future life, save him from the snares of vice and temptation. Let me read that again. Obedience to parents is connected with virtuous habits that are conductive to long life. It will make a child industrious, temperate, sober. It will lead him to restrain and govern his wild passions. It will lead him to form habits of self-government, being able to take care of himself, which will in future life save him from the snares of vice and temptation. You know, you look back, I look back. I wasn't much good at obeying my parents. And, you know, when I look at this, I look at the word self-government, I think of the first time I moved out. You know, and when I first was to go to college, and then after that I got an apartment. I came back home after flunking out of college, and I ended up getting an apartment somewhere and with other people. And, wow, I just could not take care of myself. I just didn't know how. You know, and it all stemmed from that. You know, the fact that I was just a rebellious person and I didn't want to learn that stuff. God has a way of making you learn it. So that's a perfect parent there, right? So Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All right, so we're done with the children. Now on to the parents, and we've talked a lot about parents actually, but the father here, the one who's usually the disciplinarian, but also meaning husband and wife because both have authority, first you have the word to provoke, and I'll leave you here because there's a whole long thing here with verse 4, which is parorgizo, P-A-R-O-R-G-I-Z-O. And it means to rouse to wrath, to provoke, to exasperate, or anger. And therefore, with this, it makes it hard to obey. Because of what? Injustice and severity. Nobody wants to obey that. With enough rough discipline, they will. I mean, think of someone in Nazi Germany or communist Russia or any communist country now. They say, I don't agree with those laws. I'm not going to obey them. Well, if you know you're going to end up in Siberia by doing that, you're going to do it. You're going to follow. But that's out of fear. And therefore, that is not true Christian parenting. They should fear their reprisal or their discipline. But if it made hard to obey by absolute injustice or severity, that's actually becomes abusive. So like the husband can in love make it easier for his wife to follow him, so parents can make it easier to obey through the rule of agape love. And tough love, but they can make it easier by not doing this. But the positive command, so the negative command is given first. I think that's important because God emphasizes the fact that make sure you see this first. Then the positive, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we'll pick it up there tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you for your instruction. And may those parents out there and children out there who are hearing your word heed your warnings and understand and see. We pray that, Father, so that it may go well with them and they may prosper. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I